come to stand in the power of Christ today. I've often thought this week, Lord, that I can't preach this sermon the right way. Maybe it's because of how many times I've even had the privilege of hearing this sermon preached. No one's ever really preached this text enough. Only your Holy Spirit can, as it were, preach it and apply some of the truths here so plain to hearts need to be broken and severed off from their own personal confidence, from a feeling that somehow law can work out well for them in the end, and turn us towards a principle of faith, a principle that means that righteousness must be provided to us. So, Lord, I pray that you will inflame the hearts of believers, that you will convict the hearts of unbelievers, that you'll even help us all to see, yes, what it says here in the New Testament, but how that also connects with all of the Old Testament, all of your purposes and plans, from the beginning and all the way to the end. We pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want you to think about, well, this idea called confirmation bias. You may have heard the fancy term before. And in some ways, actually, we use the term confirmation bias when especially it's kind of dumb or foolish or an error in our thinking. So I was really confident that in the NFL, my Detroit Lions, my dear, beleaguered, broken-down Detroit Lions, where I grew up in Michigan, and one year they went the whole season, never won a single game, and we all wore those brown paper bags of shame and so on, they were going to win. Now, maybe some of you are like, now listen, hey, you know, they had a pretty good season. Good for you. They've actually been a good team the last couple years. That's a shock. But you probably had confirmation bias. They're your team. You grew up with them. You know, you were around this whole thing in Michigan the whole time. You had confirmation bias. Right? That's kind of an error in thinking there. But when we just think our team is going to win, and you could easily fill in the blank with your team there, right? You want them to win so bad. You are tuned in to what could be evidence for the fact that they will win, but maybe tuned out from all the evidence that it could be one of these other teams that will win. The same thing could happen if you were playing any number of games. Easily the game of Clue comes to mind, right? You're like, oh, I should have known it was Colonel Mustard all along for these reasons. Once it happens and comes out at the end. Oh, how could I have missed that? And we come here into Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 13. That's a little bit what's happening here in this moment. It's this kind of confirmation bias. I know what law is for. Law is for obeying. So I read the Old Testament the whole time, and it all seemed to make sense that it was about law obedience. But now, Christ has come. He's interrupted my life. He's introduced me. Even if you want to take the example of Saul, now Paul, he literally threw me from my horse on the road to Damascus, and I see the provision of God in the person of Christ, and now all of a sudden, I can see quite differently what the Old Testament's been saying the whole time. This is rather like a good kind of confirmation bias, the kind that I was in public school for a long time, but then homeschooled when I did Algebra 1, okay? And Algebra 1, it went well, I'm thankful for it, but, you know, it was a hard fight, me and Algebra 1. And occasionally as a homeschooler, I would have to take out the answer key and find out what the answer was, and now know my problem set, and I'm starting from there, and I'm working from both directions, right? And I'm coming to the, and any time that my work starts to go away from that answer, I know I must be going wrong. This is actually a rather good kind of confirmation bias. I now know the answer, and it's not just that my team's going to win, my beloved Detroit Lions. No, this time it's the actual answer. And I have a kind of confirmation bias working towards it. In this way, you could almost say no one is free from this idea of confirming what they think is probably the answer. No one comes to God, no one comes to spiritual things free from already leaning toward the answer that they think is here to handle the biggest problems of men and women in our world today. Most people just have a wrongful kind of confirmation bias. The idea that they will be able to keep their nose clean throughout life. that they're a part of the right kind of group of people rather than the wrong one, or perhaps even one rather like Saul the Pharisees. God gave me a law. I know the principle of law. Keep it. And it leads us in the wrong direction. And so Paul actually will even in this text sort of use the Old Testament against itself, or that is, show how God's law covenant with Israel was meant to show that law covenants would never save. Here we go. Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 5, Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Now, you may have noticed already there in those second out of Deuteronomy 30 that we just read a moment ago. And he begins in this first verse, Romans 10, verse 5, talking about how Moses, the author of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, is speaking about this kind of righteousness that's based on law. And just naturally, you are supposed to do what that law says. It's quite a basic principle. He's quoting this, Paul is, out of Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5. It is reiterated in the you will do what the law says. That's what law is about in that way. Law is meant to, even just in its formation, in its writing, in its publication, it indicates that we would obey and follow, live by them. Here even has that double sense of like order our lives by them, but achieve a kind of ultimate life and satisfaction and relief because of it as well. So the law principle, number one, the law principle must become absurd before we let it go. The law principle must become absurd before we let it go. We so naturally think of ourselves as able to gain some kind of righteousness. On the one hand, yes, it's deeply seated in pride, sure. But even pride we often think of is only pride if it's this sense of like, you know, I'm going to build my own Tower of Babel. I'm going to climb up to God in this way. But also there's much more small versions, you might say, just where, well, of course, everyone's got to do their best, right? And I'm doing my best. And it actually can take on, pride can, rather humble masks. It takes a long time to get rid of this idea that law was given to obey. In one sense, all that's happened, the entire reality of Deuteronomy is leaning into this idea, no one can obey the law, even though you're just about to be asked to, right? You could be given the perfect situation. You could be brought out of Pharaoh's control in the great Exodus from Egypt. You could walk through the Red Sea. You could arrive at the base of Mount Sinai where you hear the voice of God himself thundering from above. You can have someone as good as Moses to give you instructions as detailed as, yes, the Ten Commandments, but also all of the law covenant and give you worship according to the tabernacle, and you won't make it. The best possible circumstance. We're not lacking in education. We're not lacking in knowledge. I remember very often kind of feeling myself like in a class behind. Maybe you ever felt that way, whether it was informal schooling or like in your place of work or something, and people are talking, you're like, man, what's going on? Everyone knows what's going on. And you almost just want to make it through the end of that meeting while saving pace and then quickly to go and Google something or pull books off shelves and like go, if I could just kind of have a moment now to myself and I'm going to look at these things and I'm going to put these puzzle pieces back together here for a minute. I think a lot of people feel that way about their righteousness based on law. If I could just have some kind of little fresh, clean start real quick, right? Let me kind of back out of this meeting for a minute. I'm going to save face and then I'm going to go in and I'm going to figure out God's law again a little better. I'm going to get in a different spot. I'm going to try harder. Now that I've changed cities, now that I've changed churches, now that my spouse is this way or my family's a little bit different, my relationships, I'm going to be able to do it this time. You'll spend the rest of your life you'll spend the rest of your life trying to find a new way to earn that righteousness based on law. And you won't make it. And part of God's mercy, actually, part of God's mercy is that he gave us the entirety of the Old Testament, which, yes, shows the righteousness that God demands and the Messiah who will fulfill it, but also can disabuse us of this constant idea that we're going to find a righteousness based on law. It becomes finally absurd, and so we let it go much more. There's in philosophy this idea of the reduction of something to absurdity, right? If you can show how, boil it all down logically, now it's absurd, right? When you boil down salt water, you've gotten rid of the water and you've got just salt, right? And it's like if you boil it all down, you end up with just something absurd. Are you actually going to make it? Is sort of Paul's question here. And he interacts with Deuteronomy chapter 30 in contrast with this righteousness of law with now a righteousness of faith. Now, why does he interact with Deuteronomy chapter 30 this way? I think even by quoting it, he wants to kind of bring, in a sense, the whole context back into our minds. It'd be a little bit like if we were to pick up on a song, right? And just one phrase out of that song makes you think of it all. L is for the way. Oh, and now you're all thinking about like romance and, oh man, I didn't order anything. How long is it going to take Amazon to bring my Valentine's gift and all that? Like now, all of a sudden, that's like flooding your minds. O is for the only one. I see. I think that would happen a little bit here as Paul quotes out of Deuteronomy chapter 30. That the faithful Bible reader, his conversation partner, the people in the church at Rome hearing this read, they would remember about the children of Israel wandering the wilderness until the unfaithful generation had died off and the younger generation that was going to enter the promised land has come in. And across the Jordan, we have the, literally, Deuteros Namos means second law, the second giving of the law. This very clear process by which they know what they are required to do. One of my favorite images in the book of Deuteronomy is when you have people over here on Mount Ebal and people over here on Mount Gerizim, and they're shouting back and forth to each other the blessings and the curses. Will you do them? We will do them. Except you won't. And in Deuteronomy 10, and again in Deuteronomy 30, the Lord points forward to a day when instead of having a covenant sign on the human body, it would now be in the heart, right? The Lord will circumcise your hearts. The Lord's going to do something different already prefigured in Deuteronomy, as if to say, you're going to go in now and do something that in merely human terms, if you were trying to earn a law-based salvation, would be futile. It's not futile, but not because of you, because of Christ. It would be futile if it were about getting you in a position for you to succeed in saving you. But if we're trying to get Christ, the Messiah, in a position to fulfill all righteousness, to be the new head of his people, and to have his people see that their efforts are futile and turn to him, it's excellent. It's full. It's a perfect plan of God. And so the law principle must become absurd before he lets it go. And Paul here has now seen the solution, and he's working backwards and seeing in the Old Testament, a thread. It's been there the whole time before, and he finally starts to pull on it. It's like he looks back and says, how could I have missed that before? There is not anything we can do, whether it's going up and down or getting the Messiah. Instead, God is going to cause the word to dwell within us. So he quotes this somewhat cryptic part of it, right? Or you're going to go up and get the Messiah, or go into the abyss, go across to the furthest part of the sea. Number two, do not plan out how you will earn righteousness. Do not pick out who will do it for you. Do not plan out how you will earn righteousness. Do not pick out who will do it for you. So imagine that you were over here at North High School, and you were going to go to their volleyball game. You were there, it was like the third set, tie game, real tight. You get down to the end, and a timeout is called, and the coach brings all the girls in, right? Tense, big volleyball moment here, it's for, you know, against a rival or something. And the coach says, all right, everyone, here's what we're going to do. There's an eighth grader over at Apple Valley. She's tremendous. we're going to have her come up for the team, and then we're going to add talent. And once I think we're able to build around her as the libero of this volleyball team, we're going to be great. They're all going to turn to the coach and go, but we're playing a game right now, and match point is coming up. That's not going to work, coach. What are we talking about here? Right? In that moment, you got to work with what you have. You see, this happens to us spiritually when we it's as if we say, we got to work with what we have. Either I'll do it, or who from among us, who can we grab from this team that we have here right now to go get it for us? This, I think, is exactly why Paul zeroes in on that section out of Deuteronomy 30. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven to bring Christ down? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? Okay, so with what we got right now, I'm going to have to do it. Or maybe someone else. Who are we going to do it? How are we going to outsmart the defense? Who are we going to have to try to deliver our final point? And Paul's saying, no, wait on God. This is a righteousness of faith. It is interesting that many people, even rabbis writing around the time of Paul, but it will especially increase after Christ, after Paul, after the birth of the church, those Jews who reject Jesus as Messiah radically increase in writings known as the Babylonian Talmud, their belief that they can help bring the Messiah. And that in some sense, that's actually what's happening already. Turning the Messiah into a new opportunity for works, right? If we are just able to clean up our act, Messiah will come. Maybe, in fact, we can sort of have God's law here and then set up a few layers beyond it of like our law. That way, if they break our law, break God's law, and if we can just get this right, that the Messiah will come. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven to bring Christ down? Or who will go into the deepest places to bring Christ up from the dead? The word is near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart. And the last time that was said in Deuteronomy 30, it was near you in the sense where Moses said, look, here it is. God gave it to you, written down. And I think Paul is now, just like he mentioned in Romans chapter 2, he's saying, now it's actually nearer. It's written within your heart. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. There is a sense in which the fact that I'm married is perfectly obvious because it's written down on my marriage license. Funny thing is, the last time I looked at it was the day we got married. It's more obvious, it's better writing, it's firmer writing, it's in blacker ink when it's actually written down on the life and on the heart. And the problem was the word came near in writing and it wasn't able to bring out from human hearts what it required of men and women. And now in the new covenant relationship with God, we have not only a near word, but a word that's now written on the heart, as it said in Romans 2, 26 to 29, written by the Holy Spirit on your heart and mine. It's a nearer word in that way. So the word of the law is given to you such that you should obviously be able to keep it. But you didn't. The word made flesh, Jesus Christ himself, is given to you because you cannot keep the law, even in the best circumstances. But it's a righteousness that is now based on faith. Third, God's plan is to get the word inside you. It is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. The image here is actually now a word spoken in faith by you and me. We have this word of faith. If you confess with your mouth, verse 9, that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you see the point? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Makes me think of the end of 1 Corinthians, right? No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Of course, a person can actually articulate with the mouth the three words Jesus is Lord, regardless, as long as they know English. Greek. The point is, from the heart, being willing to say, Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not, I am not, I'm willing to take up the meaning and the full consequences of the idea that Jesus is Yahweh, now come in the flesh for his people. That can't be said except with a full heart commitment. Sorry to do this to you, but I want you to think for a moment about like a bad argument. With a spouse, with a friend, co-worker, so, and just, you know what it's like when you get deep in an argument. And you know what it's like when that person has put their finger on something, maybe not all of it, but they put their finger on something true and meaningful. And if you simply reply with yes, or with some phrase as simple as Jesus is Lord right here, you're admitting a whole story in a sense, right? Oh, you're right. It could have been all that. I could be energized about something that didn't really matter. That is actually a logical explanation. And this is what happens when we get into an argument with God about our righteousness and our salvation. And to be able to say, I can't do it, has an entire world of meaning, a whole story, not only about your life and mine, actually, but about the whole world, God's creation of it, his dealing with his people, his providing a Messiah. To say Jesus is Lord, to say he is he's the one in charge, he's the one who has accomplished as not only the one who is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal God, but the one who now also has come in the flesh and inherited all the blessings of God's covenant, but also taken with him all the sin and debts of his people, buried it in his tomb. He's risen from the grave. He's going to be the one, as Daniel 7 says, like a son of man who is there to open the books with the Ancient of Days and apply judgment. Jesus Christ is Lord, and at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth to the glory of God the Father. God's plan is to get inside of you those very words, so that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. With the heart and with the mouth, Paul says. I like to call this, sorry, one word is a little fancy here, isn't it? Intensification. The inward intensification of worship. The inward intensification of worship. Actually, for some of us, we don't struggle with a few of these ideas explicitly because we have maybe have been Christians for a very long time, or around Christians for a very long time, and in a culture actually that is somewhat deeply invested in this truth, but you'll still find it lurking in certain places of your heart and mind. Worship is not merely about like location and authority. Think for a moment about the woman at the well. Think about John chapter 4. Jesus there speaking to a Samaritan woman. In the area of Samaria, you may know, they were often considered half-breeds by the Jews, and they often were not really well accepted in Jewish society, especially down in Jerusalem at the time of the festival, to go up to the temple. And so they would often worship at a place there they considered holy called Mount Gerizim. And she says to Jesus, our fathers worship here at Mount Gerizim, and yours in Jerusalem. Like, which is right? And this is when Jesus replies famously with, a time is coming when neither in Gerizim nor in Jerusalem will you worship, for God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. She was not the weirdo. We are. In most times, in most places, people have thought that worship happens in part by taking a pilgrimage. I got to be there. Now, obviously, it's different if you're thinking pilgrimage in terms of like your education, right? Shaping who you are. Does that make sense? If you're going to do that, great. Godspeed, right? Enjoy your trip. But if you think, Pastor, once I finally get here, then I'll be in a place when I can truly worship and experience God, I'll say, don't go. I hope your flight gets canceled, right? Because you're, in that case, you're thinking in a completely different world of thought, but it's been exceedingly common. Right here, it's useless. I can't really draw near, but if I could just get to the Buddhist temple, if I could be the Tibetan monk who gets to spend all of his time there, if I could just go to a so-called Christian shrine, then I'll really feel the presence of what worship means. In a way, actually, we should see God has made us this way. God made Adam and Eve to worship him in a garden. Part of the curse was being expelled from that garden. It's almost as if we never gained access to the place of God's presence with his people again until he established his temple, until he established his tabernacle, and then we did, in fact, have a place. And if we weren't there, we should take a pilgrimage to it. But then, Jesus, in his own body, in his own flesh, becomes the tabernacle. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, it says in John 1. Two chapters later, Jesus says, "Tear this temple down, and in 3 days I'll raise it again." And in this way, where Christ is, you are fit and ready for worship. You are never in a place lacking in Christ's presence, and you are never in a place lacking in the Holy Spirit indwelling you if you're a believer. There still are special and unique opportunities and places. Jesus has promised his special presence where two or three are gathered together, for example, like we're doing even right now. We do want to be careful. There still are good and useful habits, maybe a habit that brought you here this Sunday morning. And I can even think, and I pray you do now as well, of place after place, town after town, church name after church name, where you have worshiped. And it wasn't just that particular place that made it special. It was the presence of Christ in and with and through his people. And so in this way, John Piper, writing on John 4, says what Jesus has done is to break decisively the necessary connection between worship and its outward and localized associations. It's mainly something inward and free from locality. This is what he meant when he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." When the heart is far from God, worship is vain, empty, and non-existent. The experience of the heart is defining, vital, indispensable essence of worship. God will not be worshipped without the heart. How could he do otherwise? He made you to worship with the heart. How sad a thing it is then when by a tempting trick of the devil, we buy into the idea that all I need to do is just go to this particular place, do these particular outward forms, maybe give this money, maybe light this candle, this and that and the other, and that's all I needed to do. It rather feels a little like punching in and out on a time clock. God will not let you worship that way. In part, how could he do otherwise? Because he designed you to worship from the inside out. Again, we can so easily turn this back to a righteousness of law. So, preacher, you're saying, I need to have heart worship. Every Sunday? Every day? I can't fail? What if I'm really cold towards God one Sunday, right? God is the one doing it. Let go. God is even, by his gospel, with the life he's given you through the Holy Spirit, he's given you the righteousness of Christ. You're going to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And yes, when you see in your life a Sunday where you feel cold, where you didn't want to go to church, a Monday where you felt far, you didn't want to do your devotions and pray, that's actually rather, we don't have to explain that. Look at the Sunday when you were on fire, when God was there, when he was present, when you were yearning to be among God's people and say, how did that happen? It's because he brought his plans to fruition. He brought the word near me, in my mouth and in my heart. This Monday, I woke up and I ran to my scriptures. I got down on my knees in prayer. I was thrilled to be with God. How did that one happen? It's because he did what he promised. He brought the word near in the new covenant, which had not been the case before. His plan is to get the word inside you. Number 4a, the principle of faith removes barriers and distinctions. The principle of faith removes barriers and distinctions. Here at the end of this section in Romans 8, it says, "With the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Everyone. You see, any principle of law is going to create distinctions between who can accomplish it better, who can make it happen. And sometimes even this feeling almost culturally like, well, this person is deeply connected. You may recall, we've already been talking about Jew and Gentile in chapter 9. We're about to talk about it a lot more, and someone could be tempted to say, how is it then that this first part of Romans 10 fits in, right? Isn't it odd? We got Jew and Gentile over here, we got Jew and Gentile over there, and then here in the middle, we're talking all about like righteousness of law, righteousness of faith, if you confess with your mouth. It's because any other plan of salvation means there are people who are running on the inside pole and have a shorter way to go, who are just plain better and faster at running the race of righteousness by law, and you're not going to keep up. But everyone who believes in him includes all persons. Christianity is an exclusive gospel. There is no other name given under heaven by which men may be saved but the name Jesus Christ. But it is the most inclusive exclusivity imaginable. In other words, it's an exclusive gospel that is able to include everyone. No one has heard the gospel preached and actually been outside the reach of the strong hand of Jesus Christ. People have claimed it. I've had one man even push back 10 minutes going round and round sharing the gospel with him. He says, I have sinned too much. And at the beginning, I said to him, those words are very sweet because they show how seriously you take your sin. But I've got good news for you. Jesus is the Son of God. He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled all of the law, and he died in your place and mine, and his righteousness is yours if you will repent and believe. And he insisted, I have sinned too much. That works for you. But you don't know what I did in Vietnam. You don't know that. And he went on and on and on. And eventually I had to say to him, I don't know what you did in Vietnam. But I know what God says, and God knows you better than you know you, and God knows me better than you know me. You are not needing to listen to me, man. You need to listen to God. God says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Very sadly, I began thinking he was humble. I finished knowing he was prideful. God doesn't get to tell me that he's powerful enough to save me. I get to tell God. In fact, God's not really even the judge at this point. He's not the one who determines the cost of sin. He's not the one who determines the redemption of sin. I do. And I've determined I'm too far. Y'all go ahead and participate in his salvation. I'm too far. Please do not be that person who, thinking you're humble, is wagging your finger at the judge saying, I have this figured out. I'm too far. It is a false humility, and it's shockingly prideful. He has the right to offer you salvation, and he has. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I love that phrase, bestowing riches. 4b says, the principle of faith opens a storehouse of wealth. Even there, that word riches, it's almost like his overabundance, right? It's like spilling out of the cup. It's like my toddler pouring his milk in, and it just keeps going, and it just spills out of this cup. There's a kind of wealth that you can get where it's like, great, we've got some money, and we can do some of these things we wanted to. I've saved up enough for my boat. This is great. There's a whole different level of wealth where you never even think about prices again. You don't even think about how much it costs. That's the kind of wealth we're looking at here. The kind of wealth God has for those who call on his name with nothing in their hands is that kind of wealth. Don't think about prices anymore. So we're going to sing this song in a moment, Just As I Am, Without One Plea. And you're going to be singing, I pray, from the heart, the words that remind you that you're not bringing anything except for yourself just the way you are. Because this text even reminds us, if you think that you need to bring an updated and improved version of yourself to God who's invited you, then you've misunderstood the gospel. You need to bring yourself just as you are today because you've been bid to come. Let's pray. So God, I want to pray that right now we all come. Believers in this room, perhaps even who've really had a wonderful spiritual season, we need to come and remember that our righteousness is based on Christ. Believers in this room who are downtrodden and frustrated and have a lot in life that they feel speaks against them, we need encouragement and a reminder that you have bid us to come the way we are. And a lost friend or unbeliever who wants to feel like at this time they're too far, they're away, that they're beyond your reach, may they come and know that today they can be saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will not be put to shame. I pray, Lord, that even this moment would have an impact in eternity in the lives of these precious men and women. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.